I'd ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37. Now, some time ago, we looked at the 37th Psalm and saw that it says much about what should be our response to evildoers in the world. And there are such evildoers, and there will be, all the way to that time when, as we read in Matthew 25, Christ the King on his throne, also as judge, will then divide the sheep and the goats, and then there will be those who go to everlasting life and others to everlasting punishment. Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat, how you've got the wicked growing right in this world along with the Lord's people all the way to that harvest, that a great time of separation. It's also referred to later in Matthew 13 of that parable of the dragnet, how the fish are caught and then at the last, at the end of the age, they are then separated. So in the meantime, count on it, there will be evildoers in this world. We're looking for a new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells, but in this old heavens and old earth, well, as it is, there will be the wicked right alongside the just. And evildoers, the wicked, unbelievers, can cause several problems for the Lord's people. We can be victims of the sins of others. We often are. Evil words and evil deeds against us. Persecution for righteousness' sake and crimes and acts of malice. Or even lesser things like pettiness, and the list goes on. And then because of evildoers, we can also easily fall into a variety of wrong responses to the wickedness around us. We can fret or retaliate, hold a grudge, be distracted from our duty, or like Asaph there in Psalm 73, how he set into envying evildoers. And then like Asaph, and like we see so often in the Psalms, we can be crippled by perplexity. I mean, how is it that these evildoers get away with what they're doing and even seem to prosper when I'm having it? So why doesn't God do something? And how long will it be? Well, Psalm 37 is designed to help us to think right and to do right in a world of evildoers, especially when we are impacted by it. Truths that will be prominent in our mind, as well as giving us certain commands and directives as to how we are to respond. Now, it's not my intention to preach Psalm 37, the entirety of it, but in the past, we did look at four matters especially, and I must say I've tried to make it a habit to, at least by way of the brief commands that are here given in my response. When I find myself ready to fret because of evildoers, I will quickly come up with those four things. Do you remember what they were? To give them to you real quick, because again, I say them to myself somewhat regularly. Don't fret. Trust God. Do good. And delight in the Lord. Those are the commands. Verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Don't troubled. Don't prefer their short-lived ease, etc. And the psalmist goes on to prohibit carnal anger and wrath, or taking vengeance, or even plotting towards vengeance, as well as just being all worked up about things and distracted and consumed with the events around us. No, don't fret. Don't do that. Instead, he says, verse 3, trust in the Lord. And he says it again, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. Trust that he will deal with these evildoers in his time, that they won't get away with it, that justice will be done. That's a major theme throughout this letter, even in verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And he says it again and again and again throughout this letter. God is going to deal with it. So see the end of the matter. The wicked, they're not going to go on forever. They're not going to get away with their wickedness. God is not indifferent towards it. And though he is long-suffering, he will bring their evil to an end. He will bring them to an end. And so in the meantime, you trust him. Trust him not only to deal with evildoers, but to protect us and to do us good, whatever they may do. That's also a theme found elsewhere in this psalm. And also to trust especially that he will bring us to that eternal blessedness that is ours by his grace. And that too is a note sounded repeatedly in this psalm. Don't fret. Trust. Trust one who's very trustworthy. And then the third directive, he says it right here in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. He says much the same, verse 27, verse 34. He keeps talking about doing God's way, obeying God. It's for us to obey. Whatever others may do, whatever comes our way, we've only one option open to us, that is to obey God, to do his word, trust him to deal with matters, trust him to give us all necessary grace, keep him and his word as our focus, and get on doing what is right. So you can see the first three things that he mentions. Don't fret, trust God, do right. But then fourthly, there's more, and that's what we find in verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. It's especially this one that I want to consider with you. Instead of fretting and envying, doing wrong, you do this instead. And it's given as a command, and it's given as a command to all of the Lord's people. They are here set in contrast to the wicked. Well, here's what we are to do as distinct from their evil doing. We are to delight in the Lord. Okay, what does that mean exactly, to delight in the Lord? Well, this particular Hebrew word is rather strong. One lexicon has exquisite delight, as if to say of all that you might take pleasure in, well, make this your most exquisite delight in the Lord himself. To better appreciate the point, remember the contrast that is here before us in this psalm. He's referring to the prosperity of the wicked. How they seem to get on so well, and they get that which they esteem so highly. You know, what they seek to secure by all their conniving, their grasping, their shoving about and so forth, what they spend themselves to have. Money, sensual pleasures, ease and earthly comforts, you know, the things that the worldling tends to live for. Well, the psalmist has written here repeatedly, Scripture tells us repeatedly, that we're not to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Don't desire what they desire. Rather, here is what you are to pursue. Here is to be your supreme delight. It's the Lord himself. Pardon me. And this contrast, it's not unlike what the psalmist drew in Psalm 4 in verse 7. You put gladness in my heart, he says to God, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Here's a worldling. He is more of this world's goods. You know how they are, the things they pursue. Like that rich fool there in Luke 12. You know, soul, tear down barns, bigger barns, sit back, take your ease, goods for many, and just having great satisfaction and delight in the things of this world. Well, what the psalmist is there saying in Psalm 4, not unlike what we're told here in Psalm 37, we have what is incomparably better, not the creation, but the Creator himself. And so just like they delight in the world, here, see that it's in this, it's in the Lord God, that we find our greatest joy and our sweetest pleasures. Again, a way comparable to, but exceeding by far, the worldling's delight in the world and the things of the world. Now, it should be noted that this very command here, delight yourself in the Lord, that same word, delight, in the form of it, is used later in this psalm. Notice verse 11. Just to illustrate the strength of the word. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Speaking of a context in which the Lord's people know only peace, entire well-being. Now, I suppose we could wish to delight in the abundance of peace and well-being in a fallen world, but that's not really the point at hand. Verses 9 through 11, repeated emphasis is given to inheriting the earth. with the wicked nowhere to be found. And it sounds more like that of which our Lord spoke, for instance, in Matthew 5:5 about the meek shall inherit the earth. Or I've already referred to 2 Peter 3:13, where we do indeed inherit the earth, that new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Well, there will indeed at that time be a delight in the abundance of peace, entire unending blessedness. Well, that's the strength of this word delight. Think of it. What we will delight in that new heavens and new earth. That's the strength of this word. But verse 4 uses it not of something to be experienced out yonder in the future, but rather, even as right now, that kind of delight, not there talking about the abundance of peace, but in the Lord himself. That kind of exquisite delight, even as a foretaste of what we will enjoy in his presence forever and ever. Delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, Psalm 37:4 is a call to great joy. It's a call to having immense pleasure, if you please, in God himself as our God. And brethren, this is not the only place we see this in the Psalms. David wrote in Psalm 21:6 of being exceedingly glad in God's presence. Psalm 43:4 speaks of going to God, quote, my exceeding joy, even in the midst of hard times and difficulties. Oh, but here's God, my exceeding joy. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And this isn't something exclusive to the Psalms. Mind you, even in the book of Job, we can find reference to delight in the Almighty, or Isaiah 58, verse 14, in connection with calling the Sabbath a delight, then you will delight yourself in the Lord. This was not unknown even in that Old Testament period. Come on, Psalm 37 is in the Old Testament. This immense joy in God, real pleasure in knowing him, delighting in him. And of course, as we would expect, the theme is sounded no less clearly in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, referring to our Lord Jesus. Though you have not seen him, yet you believe on him. You love him. And you believe, and in believing, in knowing him, you have this joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's not talking about the joy that will be ours in glory, but right now it's kind of a foretaste of that glory. Don't see him, but you love him because you believe on him and you now have that great joy. You know, what's that but a New Testament expression of Psalm 37:4? Or for that matter, in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans 5 begins with being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And therefore, he says, we glory. We now glory in that, exult in that eternal blessedness that will be ours. But then verse 11, he says, and we exult in God himself. Real joy, gladness, delight in knowing God as our God, having been reconciled to him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, he says, this is what we do. Just as surely as we have peace with God now, just as surely as we now greatly rejoice in coming glory, well, so too now, being so reconciled to God, through Jesus Christ, we now exult. Or when Paul describes all Christians, we are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, he says in Philippians 3. We exult, we boast, we glory in Christ. That's what we do. Come to 1 John, chapter 1. John at the outset is telling why he's communicating these things, why he's preached the gospel, why he's writing this letter. He says, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Really knowing them, a shared life. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Writing so that you may have this blessed fellowship with the triune God. And that your joy might be full. Well, brethren, that's Psalm 37:4, a New Testament statement of it. A blessing, a privilege, that's always been part of true religion, Old Testament and New. Right? Always. Because people so forgiven, so right with Him, so accepted by Him, well, they can now delight in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord. And it's not only in knowing about God and about our salvation, though that should be a great cause, is a great reason for joy, right? Knowing about Him, what He's like, knowing about this grand salvation that is ours in Christ, well, it should be a great source of joy, but it's delight yourself in the Lord Himself. In other words, knowing God personally as our blessed reality. When God Himself is so real to us, His greatness, His grace, some appreciation of His heart toward us, mindful of Him, His eye upon us, His ears open to our prayers, mindful of all that is revealed of Himself, and especially not only in His Word generally, but in Jesus Christ, our Savior, God manifested in the flesh to make the Father known, to see His heart revealed. Brethren, such truths are not simply to be just known by us, kind of filed away back there. They're to be real to us. This great God, He Himself, and our relationship with Him. Because we really believe these things. But it's not just these truths that are so real, but it's God Himself. I've already read in 1 John 1. The Bible uses the word fellowship, not only there but elsewhere. Of our fellowship, of a shared life with God. When John writes that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son. He's talking about a shared life with the Lord's people in the gospel. That's very experiential. Well, so too. The idea of real fellowship with God. Even in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6. What is God required of you? But to walk humbly, not simply before your God, but with your God. Walking with Him. When the Lord Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Not simply that they may know about you. Yes, it involves that. But it means knowing God personally. That, He says, is eternal life. That will be our eternal glory, our eternal blessedness with Him, knowing Him personally as very real. Right? Right? That's our future. But the Lord Jesus wasn't saying, and here's everlasting blessedness, you get it later. He's saying, I give it now. I have authority over all flesh to give eternal life. And here's that eternal life that I give right now, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ the mediator. Brethren, that's eternal life now begun, knowing Him. What about the new covenant? You ought to teach everyone, his neighbor, know the Lord. They'll all know me. Not simply they'll know facts about God, now that's true, but knowing Him personally. Brethren, that's what's included here in these words, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a conscious experience. When it speaks of our everlasting blessedness in Psalm 37:11, as we will then delight ourselves in the abundance of peace, will that be experiential? What do you think? Oh yes, very much so. Well, the word is no less experiential here. God, that real to us and that precious to us. Again, not simply a notion that we entertain, not only objective reality that we grasp by faith, but if I may so speak, even as our felt reality, immense joy, exquisite delight now in knowing God. Come back to Psalm. Come to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Those opening words, taste and see. Peter actually uses that over in 1 Peter. He says, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Brother, what could be more experiential than taste? And in fact, when it comes to taste, in and of itself, it's kind of hard to describe the experience. If I were to tell you, what does sweet taste like without telling me it tastes like this? It tastes like, no, sweet, just describe. Well, it tastes like sugar. It tastes like honey. It tastes like, no. Not by way, tell me, sweet, what's that? Come on, that's experiential. It's hard to define that, right? Well, when the Bible is using the word taste and see, at the very least, it means here's something very experiential that you might not be able to put articulate all that well into words, but you know what it is. It's experiencing the true and living God, and that in a way as to delight. Have you found him to be precious? 1 Peter 2:3 assumes that of us. And again, that contrast that is here drawn in Psalm 37. You got the wicked. You got what they delight in. They're evil doing. It's all to amass more of this world or the pleasures of this world or so forth. Are those things for which they live? Are those real to them? The guy he's selling his soul basically to get more things, more money, whatever. Is that real to him? Yeah, it's very experiential. He's giving himself over to his lusts and pleasures, sensual delights. Are those real to him? Yeah, they're very real. It's very experiential. The contrast here is this. You delight yourself. No, not the things that the world delights in. You delight yourself in the Lord, but in a way that's no less experiential, even more so. Could it be that they have greater joy in the passing, worthless, sinful things for which they live than we have in the great God who's made us his own? Brethren, it ought not to be so. God should rightly be no less real to us and even more of a delight. And the fact is, we can delight ourselves in the Lord. That immense joy, exquisite delight in knowing him. And that's true not only of some of the Lord's people. Well, you know, if you've attained to a certain level, then no. This is written to us all. Thus it's set forth not simply as a possibility. I'll be so bold to say this is the expected norm. The expected norm that we will delight ourselves in the Lord. More than that, we can delight in him, have that joy in walking with him, even when circumstances are most difficult. Remember what he's writing about in this psalm? You got these evildoers. A lot of them throughout the world. And it's enough to fret us. It's certainly enough to distract us. They may be doing us ill. Even so, delight yourself in the Lord, irrespective of what's going on in the world around you. Here is our unchanging privilege by his grace. Christ has saved us. He's reconciled us to God for this. He suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God. Not simply that he might bring us to heaven, though that's true, but especially this, to God. Again, that John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. Or 1 John 1 is fellowship with God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:9, we've been called into the fellowship of his son, a shared life with Christ, likened to abiding, like that close relationship of a branch and a vine, and so forth. We've been saved by Christ so that we can delight ourselves in the Lord, conscious joy in him, blessed fellowship, sweet reality. Eternal life now begun and now experienced in this way. I think also of those verses, Romans 8, Galatians chapter 4. You know, the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, even that we should be heirs. But not just that objective reality. And he sent the Spirit into our hearts. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And especially with Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption. As I've pointed out so often before, adoption, that's a legal thing. When the Flowers family adopted young Lydia in China so many years ago, she didn't know them. I mean, okay, they had some interaction before the adoption went through there. But it was a legal relationship. It wasn't like she really knew them and had great delight in them and so forth. Not the close relationship that she now has with her mom anyway, right? Well, brethren, that's something of the picture here of God giving the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, bearing witness with our spirits that we are God's children, putting in our hearts that filial confidence and that immense love and that sense of God's love, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 5. Christ has saved us with that experiential delight in God.
Isn't that a grand privilege?
Actually knowing Him day by day, in the midst of your routine, even in the midst of a fallen world, to so know and delight in God Himself, come what may. It's as unchanging as Him of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. It was secured for us by Him. It's to be enjoyed in Him, even in hard times. But more, this is actually our duty. The text we're looking at, Psalm 37:4, it's an imperative. It's a command. You do this. Just as surely as He commands us not to fret, just as surely as He commands us to trust God, just as surely as He commands us to do good, He's also command, and you do this. You delight yourself in the Lord. Have that blessed reality, that joy in Him. It's not only commanded in Psalm 37. Philippians 3 verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, in case you didn't get it. Philippians 4, 4. Again I say, I'll tell you, rejoice in the Lord, and yet again I say, rejoice. Or please come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Actually, it could be argued this is the shortest verse in the Bible. It has fewer Greek letters than that John 11 passage, Jesus wept, okay? So I believe I'm correct in saying that. And here it is, two words. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Now, what's that about? I mean, does it just wear a 32-tooth grin, or in the case of some of us, fewer than 32-tooth grin? What's this about? That I'm just to be happy? Look at the context. This is a trilogy of commands. When he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, obviously, when he says pray without ceasing, he's saying this is to be something very habitual about you. You're praying, even extemporary prayers throughout the course of the day and so forth, right? But it means, what is prayer? What's having to do with God? It's talking to God. It's praying. In like manner, when he says in everything give thanks, again, it's not just give thanks to everybody you see. It's giving thanks to God. This is His will for you. There's this mindfulness of God. And so, too, those words rejoice evermore. It's not simply a happiness, but it's the idea of we're rejoicing in Him always as we're carrying on with that praying and that living communion with Him, praying and giving thanks, mindful of Him, mindful of His smile, mindful of our blessedness of our relationship, and experiencing that even always, consistently so, day by day. It's commanded. That means it's to be very deliberate. Not simply a nice blessing. It's our duty. Our deliberate response, even in this text, Psalm 37, to evildoers. Instead of fretting, no, I'm deliberately going to do this. I'm going to delight. What a wonderful command. Right? Wonderful command. What does that say about God's heart? What does it say about God's desire for us? Psalm 147, I think it's verse 11. Psalm 149, verse 4. It talks about God taking pleasure in His people. This infinite God who needs nothing. The eternally blessed God. Scripture speaks of Him as taking pleasure in His people. Or Proverbs 15 and verse 8. How He delights in the prayers of the upright. He actually delights. We're going to have a visitor here. Oh, he went on. Delights in the prayers of the upright. Delights. Words. Albeit words spoken from the heart, but words. Delights in prayers of the upright. In other words, the Christian life is to be one of mutual delight. Our delighting in God, He delights in us. You got that? The marvel of that. Again, so reconciled to God are we, so right with God, so accepted in Jesus Christ, that God delights in his people and even in their prayers. But since this is commanded, you do this. You delight yourself in the Lord. That means it's not automatic, right? I mean, you don't have to be commanded to blink your eyes. You don't have to be commanded to breathe unless you're somehow holding your breath, right? In that we're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord, brethren, it means it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. We can fail to do so. And doesn't our own experience verify that? Do you know anything of times of spiritual dryness or even a spiritual unreality? In fact, maybe you feel more like that dryness and unreality, that's my constant lot in any time of delighting in God. That's rare at best. Do you know anything of that? Where you just have no sense of real delight in God? Do you know anything of that? Well, you're in some pretty good company. Come to Psalm 42. Words that sound like David, though this psalm was not actually ascribed to him officially, but nonetheless, you're familiar with the psalm, I imagine. Psalm 42. As the deer pants, verse 1, for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they continually say to me, where is your God? And he goes on to speak of hard times. He can remember how it used to be, especially going with God's people together to corporate worship. But the point is, here he is. My soul thirsts. I've known that kind of blessedness, but now it's hard times. I'm not experiencing that. Come to Psalm 63. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 63. Very similar emphasis. Where again we find that thirst for God. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early or earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And the very picture of here's a guy who's just parched and he's thirsting, but there's no water to be had. He says, that's how my soul is right now. I'm thirsting for you, but it's like I'm a thirsty man in a land where there's no water. I'm not getting that satisfaction. You see that? Come to Psalm 84. This is not ascribed to David, though, again, I understand. Language does kind of sound like it, but it's actually, I think, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Verse 2, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. He has this high esteem for the corporate worship, that place where God has manifested himself. But in the meantime, he's not feeling that. He's not sensing that. He's not having that experiential delight. And so he thirsts and he cries out. One more text. Psalm 143. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 143. And brethren, I'm not trying to exhaust it. I'm just trying to drive home the point that soul thirst, that, well, I'm not experiencing that delight that I want. Evidently, that's not all that uncommon. Psalm 143:6, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And here it might well be the land that's thirsty, like a parched land in a drought that just is waiting to drink up the rain that would come. Well, here he is. I'm parched. I'm just dried out. It's you that I long for. All of these speak of knowing something of that great delight in God, of realized communion with God, and yet now missing it, and therefore thirsting and longing for God himself. Because it's not automatic. I suppose it could be argued, well, we should never be satisfied. No matter what we know of delight in God and God's presence and joy, we should never be satisfied. That's true. We'll still be thirsting. But these texts we've looked at, and certainly so often, life of Christ's people, we sadly lack that joy in the Lord altogether, it seems. Like a dry land, parched, hard times come, evildoers, a distractedness about, or maybe it's the neglect of God, the neglect of His Word, the neglect of meeting with Him, and the list goes on. And therefore, Psalm 37:4, it's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it's a command to rejoice evermore, to delight in the Lord. That means it's to be very on purpose. Consciously so. In Psalm 37, it's actually talking about, here's to be your deliberate response to evildoers. I see these evildoers out there. I'm starting to fret. No, don't fret. Oh, I'll trust God. I'll continue to do good. Oh, but wait. Deliberately also, I'm to trust. I'm to do good. But I'm also very consciously and deliberately, I'm to delight in Him as a response even to what I see going on in the world around me. Well, since that's commanded, brethren, that means we dare not be indifferent if we're not delighting in the Lord. You follow me? This is a command. We're not to be indifferent any more than if we're neglecting other God-given duties. Right? If I'm being neglectful towards my spouse, if I'm being neglectful as a parent or in the workplace, it might be, well, it's no big deal. If I'm going contrary to God's command, it's a very big deal. We're to see what we're to do. We're to be mindful of our duty. We're to seek to do it, and we're to seek grace. That should be so with all of our duties, right? Whatever God has commanded us. Not neglecting it, not indifferent, but rather getting on, seeking grace, and doing it. Well, certainly, it should be so with this duty of delighting in the Lord. We should keep up that thirst. Keep up that longing for God. Like we see, Psalm 42, 63, and elsewhere. Real desire. So as to delight in Him. Is it so with you? If we're not delighting in the Lord, in life with Him, and we're not thirsting for it, kind of indifferent. What's wrong here? That's not good. If that is you, dear Christian, cry out to your Lord. Ask to be revived. To be set a thirsting for Him afresh. Even to have increased love for Him. And get on longing for Him. And endeavoring to delight in Him. Now I want to underscore that this delighting in the Lord is not some kind of out-of-body experience here, okay? And it's not only emotion. Psalm 37:4 is addressed to our understanding. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, here's something you do. And it underscores that our understanding must be very involved in obeying it. In other words, this delighting in the Lord is something done with the mind, the heart, the soul, interacting with God Himself. Psalm 63 went on to speak. I stopped at just reading the opening verse. But my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness when I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. In other words, his mind is engaged with God. Psalm 104, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. Are you familiar with Psalm 119? I won't take time to read it. But it's a picture of one who's delighting in the Lord. 8 times he wrote of meditating. He wrote of God's law, God's word, God's statutes. The mind as well as the heart engaged with God, consciously recognizing truth about God, deliberately believing what is true, who He is, what He's like, His presence, how He's revealed Himself, His love, His favor, and deliberately interacting with God Himself. So much of Psalm 119, he's addressing God. A deliberate mindfulness, a believing embrace, and the activity of having to do with God Himself in light of His truth. The understanding engaged. You're with me. Charles Spurgeon says, every name, attribute, word or deed of Jehovah should be delightful to us, and in meditating thereon, our soul should be as glad as the Epicureans in their earthly delights. Commentator William Plummer, maybe from the 19th century, take refined pleasure in the existence, names, titles, attributes, works, providence, word, and ordinances of God. Thomas Scott, knowing, loving, and worshiping Him and enjoying His love in contemplation, devotion, and admiring praise. These guys are commenting on Psalm 37:4. Albert Barnes, seek your happiness in God, in His being, His perfections, His friendship, His love. Not a mindless, just emotional, no. The mind very engaged, deliberately recognizing, believing what is true. Even throughout the course of our routine, setting the Lord always before us, Psalm 16:8, and having real dealings with God in light of that which we know and believe. I quickly would want to throw in there, that does mean then it would include using the means of grace, that which God has given for interacting. Even here in Psalm 37, it speaks of God's word being in the heart, interacting with God in His word. Also, Psalm 37:34 makes reference to prayer, real dealings with Him. Isaiah 58, verse 14, talks about a right use of the Sabbath. You call the Sabbath a delight, you use it rightly, and then you'll delight yourself in the Lord, using it to set the tempo, if you please, for the whole week. How are you using the Lord's day? Does it have that good result? You're delighting in the Lord? Use the means given. Not simply going through the motions, but meeting with God, deliberately engaging mind and heart by means of these things, having fellowship at the time, but then beyond the time. Maintaining that blessed mindfulness of Him, that consciousness of Him and His heart toward us, and walking humbly with our God. Are you using the means? I hope you're not neglecting prayer and scriptures. But brethren, let's remember, these are means also, not just to receive the good that we need, but to have real dealings with God Himself through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Delight yourself in Him. Well, as I've said, this is given as our duty. As the Lord's people, we must do this. And therefore, we should beware of being called off from this, even by the deeds of the wicked around it. Keep this as a priority, delighting in the Lord. But brethren, in underscoring its duty, don't lose sight of the fact that delighting in the Lord is also our great privilege by grace. Because of Christ, we know God and can know Him as our supreme, consistent delight, come what may. Deliberately. Will we? Have much to do with God, brethren. Delight in time with Him. Contemplate Him. Contemplate Him as He's revealed in Jesus Christ. His salvation. His great love. But in so doing, think of God's heart. Think of God's desire. You have some desire for Him. Some longing for delight in Him. You know, something of that thirst of which I've read in Psalm 42, 63, and elsewhere. Well, think what God has done to make for the relationship. This God who needs nothing sent His only begotten Son into this world to save sinners. The Son went to the cross, suffering the just in place of the unjust, experiencing the wrath of God in our stead, that He might bring us to God and He might give us that blessed salvation. And then God then not only reconciling us to Himself through Christ, adopting us as His own dear children and giving us the Holy Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Because He takes pleasure in His people. And He would have that relationship of mutual delight. Think of what He's invested in it, brethren. My God, help us to delight ourselves in the Lord. If you're here without Christ, think of the things in which you delight. Not God. You have no sense, no real desire to delight in God. But things of this world, be it things, be it pleasures, be it things that are very short-lived. Where are they going to be in 100 years from now? the things that you really delight in, that's what you treasure most. Where's that going to be in 100 years? Where is it? More important, where are you going to be in 100 years? Will you sell your soul for that which comes to nothing? You'll forever be the loser for it, my friend. You'll forever be the loser. I've got good news for you. It needn't be so. Christ came into this world to save sinners, to reconcile them to God, suffering the just in place of the unjust, to bring us to God. And even now pleads with sinners through the preaching of the word, be reconciled to God. You can know him. Will you know him? Will you have your sins forgiven? Will you be right? Will you come to know the true and living God and have everlasting blessedness in him? Or will you say, no. No, I won't have it. Not now, not on those terms. I'll have it on my terms when I choose. It's like those in Job 21 who say, depart from us. We don't desire a knowledge of your ways. Think of that. People, at least in practice, saying, depart from us. Isn't that what people do? They will not have Christ and depart. Leave me alone. The day comes in which he will. In which Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Will you say to him, depart from me? And hear him say to you, depart from me forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation to sinners like us. Lord, that you would set your heart upon us to love us, to desire us, to want fellowship with us. And even to send your only begotten Son into this world out of love for sinful creatures. That you should then reconcile us and have us as your adopted sons and daughters forever. And Father, we know that there is that delight that will be ours in you endlessly. But even now you would have us to delight in you and that you take pleasure in your people. Well, grant then that we would give ourselves afresh to this. Please revive us and stir up afresh that thirst, that hungering, that longing for you. Lord, what a shame that we would even have to think or pray in such terms. But we ask that you would revive us. And we'd ask to know more of blessed reality of life in you, life with you, that we might walk humbly with our God. Please give us continued grace and revive us in the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.